faith faltering. Joshua 7 is our text tonight. I hope you have your Bibles open. Did you all pick up an outline? Anybody need an outline tonight? Hold your hand up. We've got people with outlines. Everybody's got one. Okay. Oh, no, we don't. Lee Mason back there doesn't have one. Make sure he's got one. He got one. Okay, here we go. Last week we studied the capture of Jericho, the destruction of Jericho by the Israelites. So after that particular conquest, Joshua and his men were determined to press the advantage that they had now, and had the Canaanites sort of on the run, fear going through the hearts of the Canaanites. His strategy is militarily sound. His strategy was to knife up into the mountains, right in the middle of the land, cutting off the Canaanites in the north from the Canaanites in the south, basically dividing the enemy. I had a student one time from West Point that says they actually studied the battles of Joshua in their military strategy courses at West Point because of the brilliance of his military strategy. And I think this is one of the first marks of that, where he knifed up into the mountains and basically cut the enemy right in two. So after Jericho, Joshua has learned a couple of things. Number one, he's going to learn very shortly here that the enemy's not going to stay behind those walls like they did at Jericho. They're going to come out and fight. It's a different kind of enemy here that he's going to face in tonight's lesson. Move on, Nathan. He also learned that on the road to ultimate victory, Israel was going to have to cope with setbacks. And the same is true of us as well. Move on, Nathan. Learn this, that there will be setbacks in our battles. The war is not a single battle. We may lose a battle here and there, but we keep fighting. And we know how the war is going to come out, the war between the sons of righteousness and the sons of evil, the seed of the woman, the seed of Satan that talked about back in Genesis 3:15. We know that's all going to come out, but along the way there will be setbacks. Move on. So here we have in verse 1 the setting for tonight's lesson, the disobedience at Jericho. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So we have a violation of the ban. I taught you the Hebrew word last week, cherem. Everybody say cherem. Those of you with colds are excused. Everybody say cherem. Harem. Okay, that's the ban. That's translated the ban in most English versions. What it means is that everything in the city belonged to God. Nobody was to take anything from a city that had been put under the ban. Even the human beings in the city belonged to God. They weren't to spare their lives. They owed their lives to God, and God required their lives of them. And that's what it means to be put under the ban. Jericho had been put under this harem or ban. So this fellow Achan has taken some of that material that he had no right to take. So the entire people of God are viewed as acting unfaithfully because they had in their midst this fellow named Achan. God considered Israel as an organic unity, and a sin by one member of the nation impacted the guilt upon the entire nation. Now, you know, Paul says something like that in Corinthians, I think, when he tells the church that they must deal with that sinful guy that was living with his father's wife. Not necessarily his mother, could have been a stepmother. But it was a terrible scandal in the church, and the church prided itself on being very broad-minded and tolerating this kind of thing. And Paul basically says, no, you can't tolerate that sort of thing. It's one thing here, Israel did not know that Achan had done this. He sort of did it secretly. But when the church knows that there's a problem of a great magnitude and a public scandal of one kind or another in the membership and just tolerates it, does nothing, then I think that guilt that we see here God attributing to Israel would apply to a local congregation as well if you do nothing about it and you know that it's there to deal with. Now, Achan's sin caused the anger of the Lord to burn against the sons of Israel. Here in this seventh chapter of Joshua, we have a mingling of individual responsibility, individual guilt, and corporate responsibility. And the two really go together. It's not that they're opposed to one another. They really go together. Now, our author has prepared us for the account of the first setback that Israel experienced in the conquest of their inheritance. Move on. All right, so the defeated Ai, verses 2 through 5, Joshua uses the same strategy that he used at Jericho. He dispatched spies. And he goes up near Beth Avon to the east of Bethel, and he told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. So Joshua looked at a map, and anybody who looked at a map could see that the next objective needed to be Ai. It was a military fortress. It was blocking a major highway moving up into the mountains. It wasn't a big place, not a big city like Jericho, but it was a strategically located military outpost that had to be conquered if the Israelites were going to be successful going up into the mountains. So that was the next place to go up against. Guarded the approaches to the major city of Bethel, which in this verse is called Beth Avon. Now I say that because in the book of Amos, Amos uses the name Beth Avon as a substitute, a ridicule of the name Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Beth Avon means house of nothing. And I don't think that Bethel was called Beth Avon at this point in 1400 or so B.C. when Joshua is attacking in the area. So I think probably the final editors of the Old Testament books, it'd be Ezra and his crew back around the 400-year mark, I think probably changed the name Bethel to Beth Avon, because there is no place called Beth Avon that we know about, and it could be we'll find some place that will fill this bill. But anyway, Joshua uses the same strategy that he used at Jericho in sending out spies to sort of reconnoiter and find out what he was going to be up against at Ai. Move on. The spies report back. They return to Joshua, and they said, not all the people will have to go up. Can't you see the swagger here? Can't you see the overconfidence after the victory at Jericho? Well, we only need 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Don't worry the people. It's a hard march up into the mountains. Don't bother the people. We don't need a big army up there. That's a small outfit. We can take them. 2,000 or 3,000 men ought to be sufficient. We don't need to take the whole army. That was their report. Move on, Nathan. So when the army goes up and attacks the next day, Joshua took the advice of his spies, sent 2,000 or 3,000 men up there, 3,000 men, and they found out that the enemy wasn't going to stay behind those walls. They came out and fought, and they weren't expecting it. Caught them off guard. And in response to their coming out to fight, the Israelites turned and ran. First time they actually had to fight a battle over there in their inheritance. They'd fought some battles over on the other side of the Jordan. It was the first time in the land of Canaan where they really had to fight. And they turned tail and run. Move on, Nathan. So the results were these. There were casualties. 36 of them died. I don't know if Joshua means 36 died in the initial assault by the men of Ai, and then maybe others along the way as they fled down to the mountains. It says they chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries, struck them down. So the picture is the Israelites are up in the mountains attacking Ai. When they come out to fight, they turn and run, and the people of Ai are able to cut down 36 Israelites along the way. Move on. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, all along, I think Joshua's been dealing with an undercurrent of fear in the hearts of the people. The Jericho situation temporarily alleviated that fear. And they had a lot of swagger and bluster now that they'd been able to take Jericho with such little effort. But now they've had a setback. And the setback rekindled that, brought that fear that was lurking just beneath the surface, brought it to the surface. And I think that happens a lot of times in our Christian warfare as well. That a lot of times that fear of being defeated, of being bettered by our enemies, is lurking just beneath the facade of our faith. We make big pretense of our faith, we talk a lot about it, and we're glad to boast about our victories. But when there's a setback, then that fear comes back to the surface with us, as it did with the Israelites, I think. So some general conclusions that came about as a result of this defeat. In their first attempt to take a city of Canaan by military means, I don't think you could call the conquest of Jericho a military victory in the traditional sense of that word. And their first military effort here failed. Now, they learned a lesson the hard way very quickly. They learned that God was not going to hand them Canaan on a silver platter. They're going to have to fight. And in the course of fighting, they're going to lose some people. Some would die along the way. I don't think that ever dawned on them yet. You know, war is not glamorous. People die in war. And I don't think it had really hit them. And there was no record of anybody dying at Jericho. Now they've got some bodies to bury. And I think it finally hits them. This is going to be a hard campaign. And some of us aren't going to make it through it. Move on. Now, just to get you oriented here a little bit. Last week, we started here with the book of Joshua, where the Israelites were camped. They crossed over the Jordan. They attacked the city of Jericho. In last week's lesson, they're camped here at Gilgal, you recall, close to Jericho. We don't know the exact location. And now they're up in the mountains. It's not a very far distance from Jericho to Ai, but Ai's straight up high mountains, hard climb to get up there. So that's where tonight's action is taking place. Move on. Now we have distress in the camp of Israel. Verses 6 through 9 of this chapter. Hope you're following along in your Bible. And Joshua tore his clothes, fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their head. Now, Don, have you ever been to an elders meeting like that? Not so far. Okay. Well, that's a pretty distressing elders meeting that they're having there in front of the ark of the Lord. Move on. Let's talk about those verses. So Joshua tears his clothes, fell on his face. Of course, those are gestures, outward gestures of distress, of agony, of mourning over the loss of the dead men. It says before the Lord, probably means before the ark of the covenant. Both he and the elders put dust on their head, another symbol of mourning that we find throughout the Old Testament. And the leaders, get this, remained prone before the ark until that evening. A whole day they spent on their faces. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Well, that's not for me to say. I'll point out some things here in a moment as we go a little further into the text. That maybe they kind of prolonged it and drug it out because I think Joshua should have known something was wrong in the camp and it never crossed his mind. I'll prove that to you here in just a second. Move on. So we have a prayer of discouragement. Verse 7, Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" Well, if only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Well, who is Joshua blaming for this setback, ultimately? God. We should have been content. We were happy over there. What'd you bring us over here for? Now we got to fight these battles. People are going to die. It's terrible. Should have just stayed where we were. We were okay over there. Now we're in this mess. You know, anytime you go forward in the work of the Lord, there's always risk of failure. And sometimes we stand back, and because of fear of failure, we never move forward in the work of the Lord. So out of his despondency, Joshua prayed, voiced what I think is a pathetic prayer. That's pathetic prayer. Move on. He began with the word, "Ah." Did you note that? Sometime I'm going to write a sermon on the word, "Ah." This is not the "ah" that the doctor has you say when you go to the doctor's office. Now, this word in the scripture always indicates terrible internal distress, mental confusion about an issue, and it's the way that a person signals in a prayer in the Bible days that they were distressed, you know, in a great measure. Now, I want you to notice how he addresses God. I don't have that on the screen, but I want you to notice how he addresses God, sovereign Lord. We can learn something from that. And I try to hammer this every time I get a chance in this class. And because I know you people love the Lord and you want to learn. This idea that we are to address God in some flippant way. You know, I was listening to a young preacher pray the other day. And he addressed God as Daddy-O. You know, it sort of killed the prayer for me. Of course, he wasn't praying to me. It didn't matter, I guess, for as far as that goes. But it bothers me. And these people get this idea, well, doesn't the Bible teach that God is our daddy? I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, he's our daddy. We call him daddy. Not so. Now, somebody's going to say, well, what about that Abba Father? Well, did you ever notice it's only used three times in the New Testament? Every time it's used right alongside the word Father, all it is the Aramaic equivalent of the word Father. That's all it is. Jesus taught us how to address God. You don't have to use Joshua's formula, Ah, Sovereign Lord. It's okay if you want to. I guess there's not one way to address God, but as long as it's respectful. Jesus taught us to pray what? Our Father. Why isn't that good enough? Why isn't that good enough for us? Why do we have to try to cozy up to God in some way and address Him with disrespect? Listen, there are hundreds of prayers in the Bible. Hundreds. I don't know what the exact count is. I know there's a book out there by Lockyer called All the Prayers in the Bible. I don't know how many he has. Probably 150. There are more than that because I know there are. I found some that he didn't have. Hundreds of prayers in the Bible. Not one of them addresses God in the way of saying daddy or some flippant word like that. We always should learn to pray from the prayers in the Bible. And the prayers in the Bible address God respectfully. So Joshua's on track, at least as far as the way he addresses God here, in my opinion. Joshua requested light in the present darkness. He expressed regrets that the Lord had brought his people across the Jordan. He actually expressed the wish that they'd remained on the other side. How prone we are in times of discouragement to blame God. It never seems to occur to us that maybe the problem is us. Right? In this case, the problem was us. It wasn't God at all. Something had happened that nobody knew about except the family that was immediately guilty, and that was causing the problem. And it never occurred to anybody that that had happened. How prone we are to blame God. Move on, Nathan. Now, Joshua says he fears three things. Number one, what will I say? Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? Now, this is kind of like a narrative prayer. And I've explained narrative prayer to you before. It's an interesting concept. I learned narrative prayer, the concept of narrative prayer, from a guy who didn't even believe in God. I learned more about it's a sad commentary on the church and the teaching program of the church when I can stand before you and honestly say I learned more about prayer from an atheist than I ever learned in a church building. That is a sad commentary. It is true. I learned more about prayer from an atheist than I ever learned in a church Sunday school class. And one of the things he taught us, although he didn't believe in prayer at all, but just by analyzing the prayers of the Bible, he taught us that there is a thing called narrative prayer. And narrative prayer is where we tell God what the problem is. Now, why would we do that? Why would we tell God what He already knows? If you examine the prayers of the Bible, you see many times in biblical prayer, they tell God what He already knows. Well, I can give you my opinion. In my opinion, in the process of describing to God what our problem is, His Holy Spirit helps us to see the solution. I think it's the mechanism that the Holy Spirit uses to help us see the answers and the solution to the problems that we're facing when we pray. Now, don't knock it if you haven't tried it, but it's a marvelous tool to use in your personal prayer life. Now, it's not the thing to use at the communion table. Narrative prayer is not designed for public assemblies. Because in narrative prayer, you describe to God whatever it is the problem you're praying about in as much detail as you can muster. And then you sort of meditate for a while and let the Holy Spirit talk to your heart. So Joshua uses this narrative prayer. He says Israel was routed by its enemies, as if he's telling God something as if God didn't know it. Well, there's a purpose for that. Now he says, what can I say? And I ask the question, say to whom? Who's he worried about talking about? Is he worried about standing up before the people of God and trying to explain this disaster? Is he worried about speaking to others who aren't believers and explain how a people committed to God can be defeated on the battlefield like they've just been? Who's he worried about? Doesn't know what to say. How can I explain this setback? I don't know what to say. How can I explain this? That's the gist of his question as I understand it. Move on. Second thing he fears, what will we do? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about all of this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. So the defeated Ai would embolden the Canaanites, and they'd all collect and come swooping down those mountains there to the camp at Gilgal, which was not very well defended. And they will surround the camp and exterminate Israel at Gilgal. That is the fear in the back of Joshua's mind. Now, in my opinion, that's a little bit exaggerated. But isn't that the way we always do? We always exaggerate the problems. We always exaggerate what might happen. And most of the time, what might happen doesn't happen. Most of the things we worry about never materialize. Well, that's what Joshua's concerned about here. Move on. And the third thing he's worried about, what will you do, talking to the Lord? What then will you do for your own great name? Now, if your people are gone, what will you do for your great name? By name, he means reputation. He's saying to the Lord, if your people get wiped out by these Canaanites, how's that going to play on your reputation throughout the world? Well, people will laugh. They'll say, what kind of a God is that? Let's his own people get wiped out. Now, this is the appeal that you find throughout the Bible in prayer. It's called for the sake of the name appeal. There are many ways we can appeal to God in prayer to aid us and help us. Most of us don't have a clue where to even start. But one of the appeals found in the Bible is the appeal for the sake of his name, for his reputation's sake. So it takes our prayer request out of the realm of the selfish. It takes our prayer request out of the realm of being something just for us personally, and it puts the appeal on the basis of how will this affect the reputation of God. You see, God has a stake in your well-being. God has a stake in your blessing, because how do the people in the world judge the effectiveness of our faith? How do they judge that? They don't cite Bible verses because they don't believe in the Bible. What do? They look at your life. If your life is blessed, if you're getting along well in your marriage and your home life and blah, 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 and everything looks great, they're attracted to Christianity because they say, well, there must be something to it. I want to know about that. But if your life is miserable and everything's going south on you, they're going to say, well, what difference does it make whether I go to church or not? Why should I worship a God if he's going to let his people experience that? So that's what he means here by the sake of the name. And you'll find many places in the Bible where a person prayed for the sake of his name. And I used to hear people in our churches, haven't heard it for years, when they get to the end of a public prayer, they would pray for Jesus' sake or for your name's sake. When's the last, have you ever heard that? Has anybody recently, in the last, in, say, the last 10 years, heard that? I have. But it's a powerful way to pray. A powerful prayer motive. So in essence here, you know, I got to reading this over again this afternoon and I had a little different insight on what maybe Joshua was saying here. What I have on the screen is my original conclusion that he was suggesting that helping Israel would be in God's own best interest. But flip the slide there, Nathan, and I tell you what I came up as I reread it this afternoon and thought about it. I say there's something good and something bad in what Joshua says in this verse. I think it's good that Joshua was concerned about God's reputation. I think all of us should be. I think we should not live our lives in any way that would bring disrespect or ill repute to the reputation of the Lord. But there's something bad here, it struck me this afternoon. I could be wrong about this. Because it says, what then will happen? What then will you do, Lord? If your people are destroyed, what then will you do? As if God somehow was totally dependent upon Israel. Boy, we flatter ourselves, don't we? Just this morning in our church, we were reminded that we are God's hands and we are God's feet. Now that sounds real nice and it really flatters our egos, doesn't it? Why, God needs us. He's got to have us. Let me tell you something. God was doing just fine before there ever was an Israel. He didn't need Israel to create the heavens and the earth. He didn't need Israel to bring a flood upon the earth and all the other great events before Israel even came on the scene. And I'm wondering this afternoon as I read over this verse again, I had that insight I'd never had before, that maybe Joshua is saying something very egotistical. Well, what are you going to do without us, Lord? You need us. No, don't ever get that in your head. I think some folks in the restoration movement have got that in their head. Well, God needs us. It is a privilege and a high honor to serve in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the ones that are blessed by service. Does he need us? Hey, look, we don't do the job. He will raise up a people who will do the job. Don't ever get it in your head that God has to somehow depend upon us as a church. We will lose the blessing if we don't serve the Lord. But God doesn't need us. He'll get along just fine without us if we choose to make the terrible mistake of refusing to stand up for his kingdom in our day and time. Move on. Now, directions for Joshua. Verses 10 through 15, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up! What are you doing down on your face?" Now, Joshua, God listened to Joshua's prayer for a period of time. It went on all day. You know, even God gets tired of prayer. He got tired of listening to Joshua whine. Sometimes I think we use prayer in the church as a cop-out. Now, I feel ambivalent about this because I don't think we as a church are a praying church like the first century church in the book of Acts. I don't think we're that type of church. But on the other hand, I think the only religious thing some people can figure out to do is to pray. There are times for prayer. There are times for action. There are things, that concrete things that need to be done. And I guarantee you that sometimes the most religious thing you can do is to bundle up some food and some clothes and take them down to the Christian Center downtown and share with the needy. That may be more important on a cold night like tonight than calling for a prayer meeting to pray for all the homeless people. You get my point? There's time for prayer. There's time for action. And I wonder sometimes if God wouldn't step into some of our prayer meetings and say, "Stand up! Get busy! Prayer time's over. Start marching." Move on. Yahweh rebuked Joshua for lingering in this prayer of discouragement. Now here's my point I mentioned, alluded to a moment ago, and I want to prove it to you. Joshua should have known when God did not aid his people at Ai that there was a problem in the camp. Go back to chapter 6, verse 18. Joshua had warned the people, if anybody takes any of this material from Jericho that they're not supposed to have, there will be trouble, he said, in the camp. And trouble came, and he didn't make the connection. He didn't connect the dots. What do you call that? I got a word for it. Stupid. He didn't connect the dots. He himself warned of trouble. And when the trouble came, he didn't realize why it had come. And he blames God. You got us into this mess. Whoa. Move on. Verses 11 and 12, the Lord explains the defeat. Israel has sinned, God says. They violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. In the specific charge, they've taken some of the devoted things, things under this harem, this word that we learned a moment ago. They've stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. That's the charge. Move on, Nathan, let's talk about it. Israel had sinned in regard to the things that were put under the ban there at Jericho. Contraband objects were still in the camp, even as God is speaking to Joshua. Thus, a curse, the opposite of blessing, has come over the camp of God's people. Consequences, verse 12, that is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and they run because they have been made liable for destruction. They're under a curse because this has happened. And Joshua, you warned them. You should have known what has happened. Move on. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So those cursed objects that were stolen from Jericho have to be destroyed. along with the culprit who was responsible. The sons of Israel would continue to flee before their enemies until this problem was corrected. You see, the church has got to get its own act together. We got to get our own congregation together before we can expect blessing in the battles with those who are non-believers. Move on. Now God reveals the plan for discovering who the culprit is. Verse 13, he says, go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. Let's talk about those verses. Nathan, move on. The word consecrate used twice. It's the same word used back, where was it? Chapter, was it in 1 or 2, where they were told, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. We're going to go cross that Jordan. Same word. What's the point? Whenever you're going to see a demonstration of God's power in some particular way, you need to get your heart and mind ready. Consecrate means set yourself apart, sanctify yourself, make yourself holy, prepare your mind, prepare your heart, prepare your body for what you're going to see tomorrow. Now, what they were going to see the next day was not like the crossing of the Jordan, where there was a spectacular miracle. It was a miracle, but not of the nature that they had witnessed at the Jordan. They're going to see a miracle in which God reveals something done secretly and privately that no one knew about except those involved. That's a miracle. So you're going to see that tomorrow, he says. Tell the people, consecrate yourself. Something devoted means something that was forbidden for any private citizen to have in their possession. Israel would no longer be able to stand in battle until they got this problem corrected. Move on. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family. The family that the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. Move on. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. So Joshua was to outline to the people the process by which the culprit is going to be identified publicly. Tribes, clans, families, households, and finally individuals would come forward before the Lord, presumably meaning before the Ark of the Covenant. There by lot, God would indicate where the guilty, who was the guilty party. Now exactly how they did that is not clear. Could have been done in more than one way. It might have been done with the Urim and the Thummim on the breastplate of the high priest. And most likely in this case it was done by putting, like for example with the tribes, which tribe is the guilty tribe, put 12 pieces of pottery in a hat or a jar or something, and the tribal heads marched by and each of them picked one out, and one of them was marked guilty. You're it. Then they did the same for the clans within that tribe, and then the same for the families within that. The process must have taken quite a while. Move on. Then God says, he's still talking to Joshua, he who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So I want you to understand this, that God stipulated to Joshua, and Joshua passed on to the people exactly what the punishment for this thief of the worst kind would be. Move on. The violator and all that belonged to him were to be burned. Now it's implied, and we'll see in the rest of the chapter, that this is the way it worked out. It means burned after he's stoned. It's like a double whammy. The Israelites had a big thing about being buried properly after death. I guess most cultures do that. But in this case, there is to be no burial in a typical sepulcher. The bodies were to be burned publicly after the stoning. The execution would be by stoning, then the dead bodies would be burned. The extra gesture there to indicate the abhorrence of Joshua and of God toward these people who have committed this sin. So the guilty party had violated the covenant, committed a disgraceful thing. Notice the language underscores the gravity of the sin that has been committed. Move on. 16 through 21, the discovery of the culprit. Early the next morning, Joshua and Israel came forward by tribes. Judah was taken in the manner that I suggested to you. Clans of Judah came forward. He took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families. Zimri was taken. Move on, Nathan. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. Do you notice? Did you see that? This is the second time in the chapter where it's given the ancestry of the guilty party. Why? Did we need to know that? Oh, maybe not. But I think there's a lesson here. When we choose to deliberately sin as believers, Achan was a believer like we are, and he chose knowingly, willingly, to do exactly the opposite of what God said. When we choose to do that, it soils the reputation of a lot of innocent people. What do people say about the family of someone who has turned bad? A lot of times they're totally innocent. Here we got a father, a grandfather, what, three generations back? That whole family is going to have a black mark on its record because one member of that family, a supposed believer, has deliberately chosen to disobey the Lord. I think that's why we have all of his ancestry listed here. Well, it's a lengthy process, as I say. The tribe came forward, Judah, the clans of Zerahites, the family of Zabdi, move on. When Zabdi brought his family near the ark, the lot fell on Achan. Why go through this time-consuming process? Must have taken better part of a whole morning, maybe a whole day. I think the intention was to give the guilty party a chance to repent at any point along the way. Achan could have stood up and said, "Stop! Don't need to do any more. I am the guilty person. I have stolen." I think that's why we have this long process. It also is a way of dramatically demonstrating that you can't sin against God and get by with it. Can't you see Achan getting a little more nervous every time the finger pointed closer and closer and closer to him? By refusing to come forth early in the process, Achan reveals his hardened and defiant heart. He's going to try to bluff to the end. Have you ever dealt with somebody, you know, in Bible college work along the way, at various times I've been on discipline committees where we've tried to deal with students who were guilty of stealing or whatnot. It doesn't happen often, but it does happen. And I remember one student here in Orlando in the early days of the school that stole some money from a roommate. We all suspected who it was, so we planted some marked money in the room. And it disappeared. And it turned up in his wallet. Now that's pretty good evidence. So we called him in and confront him, give him an opportunity to confess. No, he's going to stick it out. Where'd you get that money? You were whining around the other day, you didn't have any money. Where'd you get that money in your wallet? Well, so-and-so down at church at Margate gave that to me last Sunday. I said, "Oh?" I said, "I know that fella. I'll just call him up." With the fella sitting right across the desk, I called him up. "Did you give him that money?" "No, I haven't even seen him. He wasn't even home last Sunday." "Did that change the guy?" "No, he's just forgotten. He stuck with it." Finally, we knew he'd done it. I said, "Look, we found the planted money in your wallet. We marked that money. We know you stole it. And I have given you upwards of an hour with every opportunity to tell me that you did it and to beg for forgiveness and ask for mercy. You have given me no leeway whatsoever to show any mercy. All I can do at this point, since you have lied repeatedly on top of the original theft, all I can do at this point is to have you expelled from school. There's no other way to handle it at this point. Had you confessed early on, maybe we could have accommodated something. We could have worked something out. We could have put you on probation. We could have done something less than expulsion. But at this point, we have no alternative." And I think that's a lot of the way that Achan is. He's gonna maintain this innocent mode right up to the end if he possibly can. Okay, move on. Now verse 19, Joshua says to Achan, the finger pointing right at him, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So basically what Joshua is doing is saying to Achan, acknowledge your guilt. It is too late at this point in my judgment for forgiveness. Too late for forgiveness, as the story will bear out. But his admission at this point would at least bear witness to the omniscience of God. And if I'm going to be dispatched into eternity, I'd sure like to go out on at least good terms with the Lord. Move on. How did Achan respond? Well, he heeded what Joshua said. It's the first smart thing he's done in the whole lesson. Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done." Now that the finger of accusation was pointed right at his nose, Achan admitted what he had done. This is the sin of a believer. Clearly he's a believer because he acknowledges the Lord. He acknowledges what the Lord knows about him. He is a believer. I wonder about you. Have you ever appropriated for yourself what belongs to God? If I brought my high priest outfit with the Urim and the Thummim on them, we sort of put you all to the test next Sunday. Or how about we modernize this and we just say, all of you bring your income tax forms from last year to the church next Sunday. I will examine them and let you know if you've misappropriated some money that should have gone to the Lord. Whoa, no way. Everybody goes scampering to find a new church in a hurry. In Malachi's book, he says, will a man rob God? Of course, the answer is people do rob God all of the time. And we have committed the sin of Achan. Committed the sin of Achan. Move on. Now the focus of Achan's sin was a beautiful Shinar garment from Babylonia. Shinar is another name for Babylonian. 200 shekels of silver. Gold weighing 50 shekels, about a pound, about 1 1/10 pounds. Now, I don't know what gold is selling for today. Does anybody know? What is it an ounce? 1847 an ounce. I know where you've got your money stashed. $1,800 an ounce. This guy had 16 ounces and part of more. I can't do the math in my head. A lot of loot. Worth a lot of money. Now notice the process of his sin. I saw, I coveted, I took, I concealed. That's kind of the way we do with sin, isn't it? Usually, not always, but usually it starts with what we see. And then we covet. And then we take it. And then a lot of times, we don't even get to use it. We conceal it so nobody will know. Move on. Look at the disappointment of Achan's sin. He says to Joshua, they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. The irony here is he never got to any benefit from what he stole. He committed a terrible sin against God, against his family, against his nation, brought the death of 36 people as a result, at least 36, and he never got any benefit out of what he stole. Isn't that ironic? Move on. Well, here's a picture of some Babylonian-type garments that give you an idea of the sort of thing that he'd found there in Jericho. They're kind of attractive. I can understand why he might be tempted to take one of these for himself or his one of the members of his family. Move on. And here's a picture of Achan hiding his stuff in his tent. I asked the question, how much did Achan have to steal for God to notice? How much? He didn't have to steal that much, did he? One item would have been sufficient. God would have noticed. Move on. Death to the guilty, verses 22 through 26. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. So they find it where Achan says it was, right there in the tent. Move on. They bring it to Nathan, and they took the things from the tent. They brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites and spread them out before the Lord. Why did they do that? I think for a couple of reasons. Number one, spread these out before the Lord, that is, before the ark, to symbolize these things we recognize belong to God, not us. First thing. Second thing, I think they spread them out before the Lord so everybody in the nation, they're going to have to pick up some stones and stone this guy in a moment. They could verify the fact that this contraband was there, right where Achan said it would be. It was right there in his tent. Move on. So they execute Achan. And Joshua, together with all of Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the robe and the gold wedge, his sons, his daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent and all that he had, down to the valley of Achor, which got its name from this incident. Achor means trouble. And so they named this particular valley the first place in Canaan they gave a name to. And they called it Achor, trouble, because Achan had brought trouble upon the camp. And that's where they had to deal with him. Move on. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Play on the word Achor. So before the execution, Joshua pointed out the appropriateness of what is taking place. Achan had troubled Israel. Now he's going to be troubled himself, and he will ultimately die in the valley of trouble. Move on. Then all of Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Now, the stoning, notice, was followed by burnings. What I told you a moment ago, it wasn't clear early in the chapter. Here it becomes clear. The children, why, people ask the question, well, why were the children executed? When Achan did the sin, is this a case where children are being punished for what their parents did? I don't think so. I think they must have been accessories after the fact. How do you hide that amount of stuff in a tent without other people in the tent? Just think of a pup tent. Think of a pup tent. How are you going to hide all that gold and silver and a robe in a pup tent without the other people living in the tent knowing where it is hidden? So they were at least accessories after the fact, if not actual accomplices in the transaction. Thus, they are executed too. There's no mention of Achan's wife. Maybe he was a widower. We don't know. I just make that suggestion. The bodies of the guilty were then burned along with all the possessions of the man. All of that belonged to the Lord, and all of it was to be destroyed at this point, just like everything else in Jericho had been destroyed. Move on. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Great heap of stone. This is the third heap of stones we've had so far. We're going to have a lot more. Keep a record of the heaps. There was one in the river. There was one at Gilgal. This is the third one, erected up over the body of Achan. A pile of rocks distinctively put into place so that in days to come, when people would walk that way and see that pile of rocks, it would be a reminder of the penalty of theft. Move on. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger after the execution of Achan and the burning of this contraband. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Okay, move on. Well, what principles does this story enforce? Should be obvious to you. You shall not steal, Exodus 20:15. You shall not covet, Exodus 20:17. Or think of what Jesus told us. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Achan didn't understand that. He thought life consisted of accumulating material things. Move on. Well, I thought since we need to be reminded by this lesson of the dangers that face us as believers in coveting things that do not belong to us and stealing things that do not belong to us, trying to cover it up and conceal it from our brothers and sisters as well as from the Lord, which is itself a sin because it is our testimony. We really don't believe that God knows what we're doing. I thought we should sing this little chorus, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Seek.